the people that you think are the least likely to come to the Lord in this lifetime. I wonder who that would be. Might be an uncle or aunt, nephew, cousin. It might be one of your children. But then if I were to ask you the second question, why do you think that the likelihood of them coming to the Lord is so slim? I wonder what the answer to that question would be. That they're just an evil kind of person, or that they have absolutely no interest in God, or that they're just very self-centered. I wonder what the reason would be. I think if you were to ask that question of the people in Jonah's day, the answer to the first question would be, perhaps for many of them, the Ninevites. I mean, they're the most unlikely city to experience a revival. And the reason is due to their wickedness. And yet, I want to read this passage to you because in spite of their wickedness, this wayward prophet goes to them and something amazing happens in their city. So beginning in verse 1, the Bible reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented and from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Verse 1, by the way, a preview of next week, of verse 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." When you look at this city of Nineveh, the thing that jumps out to you throughout the book is that, first of all, it is a wicked city. And that's primarily why I don't think anybody would have ever thought that it would have experienced a revival of any sort in its day. It is a wicked city according to chapter 1, verse 2. The Assyrians, and Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was the largest empire up to that point in history, in the history of the world. It stretched from Egypt up to Iran and then to the southeast portion of Turkey. But the way that they were able to become such a large, influential, really dynasty, was because they scared people to death. They were wicked. They were able to fill people with terror. There are carvings from the Assyrian Empire that people have today of people being skinned alive, of being beheaded, of having their feet and arms cut off, their tongues cut out, of people being impaled on sticks and hung above the ground. They were an extremely violent kind of people. And in fact, in Nahum chapter 3, the prophet says that in their city are bodies piled high along the streets of that city. So they practiced violence. They scared everybody to death. They were a holy terror to live around. Now the question that is often asked by historians is, why were they so wicked? Why were they so violent? And it's interesting because St. Augustine, the 4th century philosopher and theologian, answered that question. Augustine was, I think, one of the 10 greatest minds the world has ever produced. If he isn't on the top 10 list, he would have to be honorable mention. He is, outside of the writers of the scriptures, the most influential Christian thinker in the time of the church. So this great, brilliant mind lived during the Roman Empire, many years after the Assyrian Empire. And they too were a very wicked culture. They were very violent. They liked to go to the Colosseum and watch people die for entertainment at the hands or at the paws of the lions. They practiced all kinds of really horrendous things like infanticide, where if the baby was born you didn't want it, you just put it out outside and somebody could pick it up or the dogs could eat it. They were a vicious people, and yet they were an extremely, ironically, tolerant people. Nobody was more multicultural than the Romans. In fact, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, which was sort of on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, under the influence of the Romans, there were at least 14 languages spoken. They were extremely multicultural. They were extremely tolerant of any religion you wanted to practice, as long as you worship Caesar along with your other gods. They were extremely tolerant of any lifestyle that you chose to practice. In fact, for a 250-year period in the Roman Empire, 19 out of 20 Roman emperors were either homosexual or bisexual. They had no problem with lifestyles. They had no problem with religion. They had no problem being multicultural. They were very good at being multicultural, which is, you know, in many ways a good thing. And yet they were extremely violent. Those two things shouldn't go together, right? If you're tolerant and accepting and multi-everything, that ought to be a sign that you're becoming a more loving culture. But for Augustine, as he looked at the Roman Empire, he said it's very interesting that the more tolerant we become, the more violent we become. And Augustine said, in his opinion, and this opinion held sway in the Roman Empire, and so among the intellectual elite, he basically made this opinion stick for several hundred years. He said, the reason that we're so violent is that we're polytheistic. We worship many gods. He said, if we didn't worship many gods, we wouldn't be as violent. He said, but our worldview is this, that the gods are all up there. There's no one God. There's one God, or there's multiple gods. They're fighting each other. They're lying at each other. They're doing terrible things to each other. They're having all kinds of sexual orgies up there. It is a lawless worldview that you believe if you believe in polytheism. And in fact, the Greeks believe that, I believe Prometheus created the human race. That's how they account for how we came into being. And then he gave us fire. And because Prometheus gave us fire, Zeus sentenced him to be tied, to a rock and have his kidney eaten by a great bird every day. I think that's the way the story goes. So they do terrible, violent things to each other, the gods do. And he said, if that's our worldview, how could we not be violent too? If the gods are violent, if the state of the nature is violent, if the world is violent because the gods are violent, how can we resist violence? And he said, so the polytheism is tied to the violence. And it's interesting when you look at the book of Jonah, it begins with Jonah on that boat running away from God, and the storm comes up, and what do? They all worship their own God. They're very polytheistic, very multicultural, very tolerant, very accepting, but they're polytheistic, and so they're violent. I just bring all that up because it's interesting in our culture. Go back to the 1950s, we're much more multicultural than we were 60 years ago. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. multicultural. We do a much better job of blending different types of people, and that's a good thing. We're much more tolerant of lifestyles across the board, far more tolerant than we were in the 50s. We are far more tolerant of the worship of other religions than we were. But how is it that as we become far more tolerant, far more accepting, that we become far more violent? We didn't have school shootings in the 50s. We didn't have the acts of terror that we have. I read in 1945 in New York City there were 47 murders, I believe. Man, that's a weekend in Chicago. I mean, so how do we become more tolerant, more accepting, and yet crueler to each other? And you say, we aren't polytheists. That is true. But we are evolutionist. We are evolutionist. And over the last two or three generations, we have been taught that the world is about survival of the fittest. The strong eat the weak. That's what we're taught, which accomplishes really the same end as polytheism. Polytheism says that the world is a violent place, the gods are fighting, so who are we not to be violent? But with evolution, you have the world is a dangerous place, it's survival of the fittest, the strong eat the weak. And if that becomes your world view, why would you be surprised that that translates also into human violence? Why would we be surprised about that? Worldviews count. You know, if a child grows up and they believe that the world is essentially a place where there are good people, and in general those people are nice and they'll help you, that child develops in a very different way than a child who grows up believing that the world is out to get you, that it's a mean world. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and you're wearing milk-bone underwear. Right? If you grow up believing that, you develop an entirely different personality than a person who grows up believing that the world is essentially a nice place. That worldview will drastically affect how you develop as a person. My mom and dad are a great example of that. My mom grew up down a little country road in Arkansas, Bradford, Arkansas, out in the middle of nowhere. Everybody knew each other. Everybody was nice to each other. My grandpa would—he didn't drink throughout the week, but he would buy him a six-pack on the way home on Friday nights, and he would drink it while he was sitting on the couch. That was his reward for his week, that six-pack. But the more he drank, the happier he got. And about the fourth or fifth beer in, he started giving money to the kids. And so they loved it when he got drunk on Friday night. It was a way to get money out of them. They'd give you anything you wanted. So she grew up in a very nice world where even when people got drunk, they were nice. My dad grew up in Steubenville, Ohio. And when people got drunk in his family, they fought and everybody got drunk. His grandfather, his stepdad served time in prison. I think I've shared that for manslaughter. He beat a man to death in a bar fight. One of my dad's earliest memories was going to town to get ice cream with his stepdad. And his stepdad decided to go to the bar for a while, came out drunk, got the ice cream. My dad was just hanging around town. They got the ice cream and started home. And my step-grandfather, being drunk, hit a car, wreck. Two people died on the scene with his drunk driving. There they are laying dead. My dad's like 9, 10 years old. And what do? Well, the ice cream's melting. So they get the ice cream out, and they sit on the bank and eat the ice cream until a cop drives by. That's what he grew up in. And so when my mom married him, she had no earthly idea what she was in for those first 7 years until he found Jesus. We believe in Jesus in my family because we saw it in my dad. But when you have those two worldviews, man, my dad grew up in a dog-eat-dog world. If you want it, you take it. And worldviews count. And so you can have, again, I'm dwelling on this because I want to just make a point, a Christian point about where we are in the culture before I move on. But when you have a worldview that says the gods are multiple and they fight, it leads to violence. When you have a worldview that says there are no gods and it's survival of the fittest, that tends to lead to violence. But when you have a worldview that says the world was created by a loving creator who created it to be a peaceful, orderly place, and sin has come in and disturbed it, but it will once again be a peaceful, orderly universe at some point. All things will be made right in the end. Now you have at least a philosophy to work to the good and to resist the evil. Nineveh is a violent, multicultural, polytheistic place. They are ignorant of God. They don't know anything about God. And so God sends this wayward prophet Jonah to them. So they got several strikes. Who they are, what they know, that's against them. And then the prophet comes, and that's not a help either. Because he don't want to be there. He shows up. Only reason he's there is because of the well issue. He got there, repented in the well. He shows up, still really doesn't want to be there. And his sermon turns out not to be a sermon because he's going to do the least possible that he can do. He's not going to do any more. He's doing the bare minimum. So his sermon in the Hebrew is 5 words. In the English, it's 8 words. Now, that could have been a summary of his sermon, but I think given his tendency to do the bare minimum because he doesn't want to be there, that's probably about it. So they don't get a sermon, they get a tweet. They just get a tweet. God's mad, 40 days, it's going to be destroyed. He doesn't even tell them that there's a way out. That doesn't even say, hey, there's a possibility here, you guys can help yourself. He just came in and said, hey, it's finished. You guys are goners. Drops the mic. That's it. But to their credit, these evil, wicked people with this wayward, disinterested prophet, they repent. And they say, let's have a fast. A fast is when you decide not to eat for a while. It's a good thing. And so they have a fast. And they get sackcloth and ashes. They go in the mourning. And I don't know how they do it, but the king says, hey, make the animals repent too. They need to repent. Put sackcloth and ashes on them. So everybody repents. Nobody eats. Let's see what happens. Maybe if we'll repent, the God will spare us. They don't know that he's going to spare them, I guess. But they say, we got nothing to lose. Let's repent. Let's see what he's going to do. It says in the end that God relented and spared them. Spared them. So these people, these wicked people with a wayward prophet, repent and are spared of the coming destruction upon their city. You say, it's got to be more complicated than that. It's not. It's not. We live in a complicated society. And everybody looks at that and says, wait 1 second, they just turned from their wicked ways, turned to God and he saved them. That's it? Yeah, that's it. Now, again, we want to complicate things in our culture. We do. Remember the old movie called The Gods Must Be Crazy? It's about this African bushman who comes into contact with civilization. And then later on he's reflecting about the civilization he came in contact with to his, bushman friends. I can't remember. It's been a long time since I saw that movie. But he says it's a very strange culture because they've created a culture that's so complex. You have to go to school 13 years to learn how to live in it. And we make things complicated. I saw this a week that the average age now to get married, if you're a guy, is 29 and a half. If you're a girl, it's 27 and a half. Now, 3 years ago, it was 29 and 27. So that means people are taking 6 months longer to think about it than they were 3 months ago, 3 years ago. I saw in England, I find this hard to believe, but it was on the Daily Telegraph, that the average age now for a woman to get married in England is 35. Only 4 in 10 get married before they're 30 anymore. And that's just an awful, you know, I mean, nobody wants to marry an Englishman, apparently. They put it off as long as they can. Think about that. Why do people get married later? And there are a lot of reasons why. A lot of reasons why. But I think to some degree, we've made it too complicated. You go to the self-help aisle, and there's like 400-page books on how to have a good marriage. I mean, it's harder to have a good marriage than about anything else. The books on marriage, they're thicker than the Bible. It's so complicated. I mean, how many pages do you have to read to know that marriage is about keeping your vows and not being a complete idiot? That's all you got to do. Keep your promises and don't be an idiot. We make it so complicated. And I know it's more complicated than that. Or is it? I don't know. The hard part's not being an idiot. That's the thing that needs a 400-page book. And I speak from experience. We make it complicated. We do. Remember when Paul is before Agrippa in Acts 26, and there's a famous line because Paul sort of witnesses to him, takes some time to tell him about the gospel, how his life was changed. And Agrippa says something, and in the King James, it's a statement that's a famous statement. He says, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." But the other translations have picked up that that's probably a question. And so it goes something like this. After Paul witnesses, Agrippa says, "Paul, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian so quickly?" And Agrippa's a modern person. Agrippa is saying, listen, you're talking about God. You're talking about the reality of the universe. You're talking about eternity. You're talking about morality here. Do you think that in 30 minutes, Paul, you could convince an educated person like me to become a Christian? Paul, you're very naive. But it can be as simple as you make it, or as complicated as you make it. For Nineveh, it was very simple. We've sinned. We're wicked. God has said that He's going to destroy us. If we repent and turn to Him, maybe He won't. It's that simple for them. It's that simple. I remember reading about a missionary, and I forget his name. True story, though. He spent about 20 years in Kenya. He came home to America. He's teaching in a college. He gets visited by a college kid after he's been in Kenya as a missionary for 20 years. And the college kid comes in, has lots of questions about the faith. Grew up in the church, grew up around Christianity, but she's having a lot of questions regarding the faith. And so these deep, complex questions. And so she's giving them to this professor who used to be the missionary. And he said, listen, I'm going to answer your questions. I'm going to work through the issues you have with Christianity. And I'm going to help you. But I just want to tell you at the forefront, before we go in all of that, that I just spent 20 years in Kenya and saw thousands of people come to Christ. And I can say with certainty that 99% of them knew far less about the faith than you do right now. So just understand, you got all these questions. Understand that. But 99% of the people who actually come to the faith have far less answers than you have, but they have simplified it and it works for them and their lives are changed and they are made right with God in spite of knowing far less than you do. So let's work through your questions. You can simplify it or you can complicate it. It's as simple as this. If you'll turn from your sin and turn towards God and repent of your sin and ask that the blood of Christ cover your sin and follow Jesus, it's that simple. It's not that complicated. Now, you can make it complicated, but it's that simple. If you'll turn from your sin and turn to God, allow the blood of Christ, which was shed for the remission of sin, to cover your sin, and follow Jesus, you can be saved today. It's that simple. I think I've shared this before, but it was in, I think, maybe one of the night services. I was talking to a guy up in Virginia. I was preaching a few years ago. His name was Dwight. And he came up to me after the service and said, I got a great story for you to tell. Because he knows preachers like stories. You might want to use this someday. And I'm using it. So it was a good call by Dwight. He said, I had a friend. We were in the military together. And he said, I was a devil. He said, I was a demon. He was the devil. He said, I mean, we were awful. I mean, eat, drink, and be merry. We took it to the extreme. He said, so we got out of the military, and he said, I would call him every now and then. He said, I came home, got married, ended up in a church, ended up giving my life to Christ. He said, but I never thought my friend would. He said, he was the one guy that I thought, that guy was so evil. He was such a demon. That guy will never come to the Lord. He said, so I didn't talk to him for a while. He calls me up, and we're talking, and he says in the conversation, this many years later, 10 to 15 years later, after the military, he said, Dwight, you wouldn't know me if you saw me today. He said, because I came to the Lord a few months ago, and my life has been completely different since then. And Dwight says, he said, I had to ask, how? What? And so he said, I ask, how? And he said, the next words out of my friend's mouth was this. He said, well, I was sitting at home one day watching Ben-Hur. You know that movie. Some of you do. It's about chariot racing. There's somebody, Jesus is in there maybe 5 minutes. I think he's, as I recall, he's in there early and gives Ben-Hur some water when he's thirsty. And then I think Ben-Hur walks by and sees Jesus teaching in a field way off. And then I think near the end, Jesus heals his mother-in-law and his wife or something like that. But that movie's not about Jesus. It's about Ben-Hur getting revenge on the guy who really did him over. Jesus is just a side plot. But here's this guy. What a fit in Nineveh. Well, I was watching Ben-Hur one day. The Lord spoke to me. You can make it as simple or as complicated as you want to. Simple or as complicated as you want to. If you know you're a sinner and you will turn towards God and say, will you forgive me? Will the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse all the stuff I've done? If you'll do that and then follow Jesus, everywhere Jesus went, he would just look at people and say, hey, drop your nets and follow me. Hey, take up your cross, follow me. If you'll just turn from your sin and turn to following Jesus, you can be saved and your life can be different. Your life can be changed. It can be that simple. It can be as simple as it needs to be. A child can understand it, the Bible says. It can be that simple. Now, you can go to school and you can learn all the big questions and you can spend the next 50 years analyzing the situation and not get any farther than if you would just simplify it like the Ninevites did. And that can be for you. It was for me. It can be for anybody. See, that's why when you have people who are away from the Lord, you keep praying for them. You just keep praying for them. You keep going. You keep loving them. You keep serving them. You keep witnessing to them. You don't throw them away. You never give up, because one day they just might be watching Ben-Hur. That's what might happen. One day, something might break through, and it just might be that simple for them. The Spirit can break through and can clear it all up into question. So just keep going. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord on their behalf. Keep drawing near to them. Do what Jonah did. There's two principles there for soul winning. One is, he just got near to the Ninevites, and he told them the truth. It wasn't pretty, so just keep Keep being near those loved ones. They're away from the Lord. Just stay around. Don't let them run you out of their life. And tell them the truth when it comes up. And see what God will do in their life. Don't give up on them. This wicked people with a wayward prophet repented because they accepted the truth simply and turned from their sin. Now, I'm going to talk here just for about 3 or 4 minutes and then I'm finished. Because many of you can identify with Jonah more than you can the Ninevites. You're more Jonahites than Ninevites. I want to say something about Jonah here. It was an honor for him to be asked to go to Nineveh. Okay. It was an honor to be asked. God didn't need Jonah in Nineveh. He didn't. If God wants a job done right, he's got an angel who can do it right. If he cared about the quality of the sermon, if he cared about getting the job done, he could have sent Michael and some angels and they would have done it far better than Jonah could have. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He sends us for our benefit. It's an honor to be sent. I don't know how Satan has done it in this culture, but he's really good at making it seem like it's a misery to be a child of God. It's not a misery. It's a blessing to be a child of God. It's a blessing to be a disciple of God. It is a blessing and a high calling to be allowed to participate in God's plan to redeem this world. It's a blessing. It's highly favored to be asked. Now it's harder. It is harder. It's harder to lead than to follow. It's harder to lead than to follow. It's harder to build than to tear down. It's harder to contribute than to criticize. It's harder to play than to sit on the bench. It's harder to plan the wedding than to just show up and be the bridesmaid. It's harder, but it's a greater blessing to lead in something. It's a greater blessing to build something in life. It's a greater blessing to contribute, to play, and to someday not always be the bridesmaid, but to get to wear the white dress. It's an honor. It's an honor. I don't know how Jonah figured that it was a curse and such a terrible thing to be asked of God to go be part of the greatest revival in his century. But somehow that became a reality for him. And for those of you who are like us, if you're a Ninevite today, simplify it. Simplify the message. Turn from your sin. Follow Jesus. Claim the blood to cover your sin. Turn. But if you're Jonah today, accept the honor being a child of God. Don't allow Satan to tell you that's a miserable calling. Accept the honor of being a disciple. Accept the honor of being allowed to contribute in something eternal. Don't allow him to talk you out of the call on your life. And everybody here's got a call on their life. Amen. Will you stand with me?